We turn in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 5. And we're looking this evening at verses 4 and 5, which read as follows. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The Puritan Richard Allen wrote these words, "A true Christian has his enemies under his feet while he is in the fight. He is a soldier as soon as he becomes a saint, and he is a conqueror as soon as he is a soldier. His very taking up arms ensures his victory." And often we forget that soldier-type language of the Word of God. That the believer is a soldier. Not in an earthly, carnal sense, but in a spiritual sense. That we are engaged in a battle and in a warfare. And John reminds us that we are engaged in a prolonged struggle as long as we live in this world. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We live a life of faith. And that life of faith is a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. And as long as we draw breath, we obey his commands, we keep his word, but there are battles that are to be fought. And how shall we do in this battle? How shall we fare in this battle? We are so small. We lack so much. How shall we do as Christians? Well, John gives us a most heartening statement in verses 4 and 5. It gives rise to our theme this evening. The true Christian, a conqueror. The true Christian, a conqueror. We note first of all from verse 4 that regeneration launches the Christian into combat with the world. Regeneration launches the Christian into a combat with the world. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So as soon as you become a Christian, you suddenly realize that you're engaged in a conflict. You're engaged in a warfare. And that warfare is with the world in which we live. Its goals and aspirations, its ethos and philosophies, with all the ideas that surround us. But this raises a question. Why is the Christian often at odds with the world in which we live? And there are four reasons that are given to us from Scripture, among others. First of all, they no longer belong to the world. They no longer belong to the world. John 15:19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. But the Saviour interjects in the midst of that statement, an important little phrase. He reminds his people, I have chosen you out of the world. So once you are part of the world, once you live like the ungodly and the unconverted, but Christ has made a difference. And that difference brings conflict. Therefore the world hateth you. We have the example of Christians and who are being prosecuted for taking a stand. It was a Puritan who once said, a Christian is never hated for doing good. A Christian is hated when they make a distinction. The moment they make a difference, that's when there's trouble. The world doesn't mind how much good a Christian does. They don't care how much good you do. But they do care, they do mind, the moment you make a distinction. The moment you draw attention to your Christian faith. That's when your trouble arises. John 17, verse 14, the Saviour says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The moment you identify yourself with Christ, you make a distinction between yourself and the world. You make a distinction between yourself and all the others who are not Christians. So I want to say particularly to younger ones, the teenagers, the children amongst us, all those who live in the same street as you, they don't care whether you're a Christian or not. But the moment you identify yourself as a Christian, that's whenever you will start to have problems. Because from that distinction you are saying, I am different. I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my master. He is my Lord. I will do what He tells me, not what you tell me to do. That's where the conflict will be. Regeneration launches a Christian into that combat. First one then is because they no longer belong to the world. And secondly, they no longer identify with the world. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Here too is a striking mark about a Christian. Before they were converted, they talked like the unconverted. They lived like the unconverted. They were happy to go to all the places and do all the things that the unconverted did. But the moment they were converted, there were many things that no longer had attraction for them. All things are passed away. They had a new life, a new purpose, a new meaning, a new significance, a new direction. So all the hang-ups that they once had before they were converted, all the things that seemed so important to them, now cease to be important. Indeed, not only have they ceased to be important, but they realize that some of those things, maybe many of those things, were positively sinful and positively wicked, and so they dare not do them now. They cannot do them now. But there's something else. They have no interest in those things. They have no taste for those things. They have passed away. They have been changed. And so they no longer identify themselves with the world. They now identify themselves with the people of God. They have got new things in their life. They want to go to worship God. They want to keep the Lord's Day. They want to honor God. They want to serve Jesus Christ. All these things are new because they are new creatures. So they have new aspirations, new desires. And they identify themselves differently. You think of the Apostle Paul. He speaks of kinsmen according to the flesh. He also speaks of a new kinship. Kinsmen according to the flesh that he's separated from, they now want to kill him. He prays now for them that they are converted. But he has discovered a great change in his life. He has been taken from one circle and brought into a new circle. He identifies himself now with the people of God. No longer identifies with his kinsmen according to the flesh. And then thirdly, they strive to remain unspotted by the world. They strive to remain unspotted by the world. James writes, pure religion and undefiled before God. James 1:27. What is it? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So they strive to be unspotted. They strive to be unpolluted. There are things in this world they realize. They contaminate. They destroy. They eat away at you. And so they fight them. They resist them. There's a cacophony of signs all around them. Some of those signs are wicked and evil. There's a whole range of images and pictures all around them. They contaminate. When they're out in the world, in the public square, they see all kinds of things. And they rub shoulders with all kinds of people. Then they realize that all these things pollute them at times. And they need, as it were, to wash themselves afresh. So they strive to keep themselves unspotted by the world. You know what it's like? I suppose you use a different illustration. You put on a nice suit of clothes or a nice coat and dress and you're walking down the road. You walk past a big puddle of water and someone drives by and all that water, all that muck splashes all your clothes. And you come home soaked and dirty, and you have to put it all in the washing machine. Well, in a sense, it's a bit like that, being a Christian. As long as you live in this world, all this stuff is thrown at you. You have to constantly run to the cross and ask for cleansing, for pardon. So you strive to remain unspotted from the world. And fourthly, they pray not to be enticed by the world. They pray not to be enticed by the world. The world has all its promises and all its trinkets. You think of Pilgrim's Progress, and they go into Vanity Fair, and there are all these tables set up, with all these wares that are there. All these things are for sale. They're all offered to you. The Christian prays not to be enticed by the world, not to be enticed by its people. Psalm 17:14. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. The men of this world. So the Christian prays not to be enticed by the people of the world. They're very clever and sophisticated people, it seems. They bamboozle the children of God. They come with sophisticated arguments, clever philosophies. They distract us. The Christian prays to be faithful to the voice of the shepherd. And also, they pray not to be enticed by the pleasures of the world. So there's the people of the world, and then there are the pleasures of the world. Psalm 141:4, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with the men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. So the Christian has a prayer. You have it in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Every day we pray not to be enticed by the world, either its people or its pleasures. But all this raises the question, what is wrong with this world? Why should we have such opposition to the world in which we live? What is wrong with the world that the Christian counts this world as an enemy? Well, there are three reasons. First of all, consider what is in the world. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So think of all that belongs to this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We've looked at this verse on a previous occasion. So everything that's in this world is in opposition to everything that is in the kingdom of God. And secondly, consider why it is this way. Why is the world this way? The answer is given in 1 John chapter 5. We are told that the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5, verse 19. The whole world lieth in wickedness. So all that is in the world is contrary to God. Secondly, the whole world is in wickedness. It's a very important statement, this. We will come to it in due course in a couple of weeks as we move towards the end of our study in 1 John. But the most important principle for every Christian to grasp is that the whole world lieth in wickedness. That should be your outlook upon this world in which you live. There's a third reason. Consider the enmity of the world. Consider the enmity of the world with God, first of all. James 4 verse 4 says, friendship of the world is enmity with God. So there's an antithesis. You either love God or you love the world. If you love the world, then you're an enemy of God. Therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4 verse 4. You can't love this world. You can't live for this world and try and love God at the same time. It's an either or. You either love this world or you love God. You either live for this world or you live for God. God will not have both at the same time. If you love the world, then you hate God. And then, of course, there is the enmity of the world with Christians. We've referred to it a moment ago. John 15, 19. The world hateth you. The world is full of enmity with God. It's full of enmity towards God's people. So in this very first statement that John makes to us is that regeneration has brought about a fundamental change and the whole position of a person. The moment God causes them to be saved, from the moment of regeneration, followed by their conversion, they've been fundamentally changed. Their whole position has changed, and their whole position in the world has changed. And they suddenly are brought into a combat with the world. They're engaged in a warfare. And the world is constantly pressing itself upon the Christian. So that Paul says at one point, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So your mind is of fundamental importance in this whole struggle with the world. It is crucial that you understand what you are as a Christian, who you are as a Christian, your whole position in this world as a Christian. You no longer belong to the world. You no longer identify with the world. You strive to remain unspotted from the world. And you pray not to be enticed by the world. Because this world is not your permanent abode. You're simply a stranger. You've become a pilgrim in this world. You're simply passing through. And that little lifespan, 70 years, perhaps, you may have. Or you may have another decade beyond that. Or you may never reach the 70. But however long you live in this world, this is not your permanent home. And you are to fight it. You're at loggerheads, as it were, often with this world. But it's all because of regeneration. God has made a fundamental change in your life.
And then secondly, faith is the weapon that conquers this world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is an extraordinary statement in itself. We think of the armour described by Paul in Ephesians. He speaks of the helmet of salvation. He speaks of the shield of faith. He speaks of the sword of the Spirit. But John tells us that faith is actually the weapon that conquers. How extraordinary. We look at ourselves. Yes, God has brought us the saving faith in Christ, but what failures we are. What wimps at times we are. We're full of doubts and we halt at times. And yet John says, well, this faith, it overcomes the world. It's the weapon. It's the instrument. It's the means by which we conquer. And it's surprising. It's astonishing. It nearly makes us want to lie back in the chair, overwhelmed with astonishment. You mean faith is the means, is the instrument by which we overcome the world? How can this be? Surely he must be wrong. We might begin by saying, but is not this faith our subjective possession? And you say, it's the means by which we overcome the world? How extraordinary. Well, it is true. It is our faith. We have believed. But whence did this faith come from? Did that come of ourselves? No, it is a gift of God. So this subjective possession has come from heaven. It has come from God. So it is our faith that believes. But John specifies the content of faith, the object of our faith in verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So the reason faith conquers is because Christ is the object of faith. Here is the reason why faith overcomes. And you know, we have this displayed every day. We can look across the world, in some of these other lands, in Iraq, in Syria, and other places, there are Muslims who become Christian. They turn against Islam. They see by the grace of God as a false religion. And what's the first test they face? Life itself. Are they prepared to die? And they do die. They are beheaded. They are beheaded for they dare to say there is only one God and he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior and one Prophet, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, who died and rose again. And their enemies say, die you apostate, die you heretic. They drag them to the marketplace and publicly chop off their head. But who has been the victor? The one whose head has been chopped off. They are the victor. Because they dare to take on the world. Think of Athanasius. Contramundum against the world. He took on the might of the Roman Empire itself. As he stood to defend the deity of Christ. The entire Roman Empire, the entire world of his day, he stood with the Bible. He said, this is what the Bible teaches. Who was the overcomer? Athanasius. Well, you may say, well, how does this help us to overcome the world? Well, consider two things. First of all, Jesus is the Son of God. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This brings us directly to the doctrine of the Trinity, which states that the Father has always been the Father in relation to the Son, and the Son has always been the Son. And all that the Father is, the Son is. So this statement brings us first and foremost to the doctrine of the Trinity. A doctrine that is hated by all the religions of this world. To say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is considered blasphemy by Islam. They will kill you for that. But they're not the only ones. You think of Hinduism, who also reject this doctrine of the Trinity. And then there are all the cults that exist who reject the doctrine of the Trinity. So this doctrine is a dividing line. So here you have the Christian who stands four square with the doctrine of the Trinity against the entire world. This small, puny, little believer, he dares to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Die, says the world. Die, says the religionist of the world. The puny little believer says, if that is your wish, you may permit it there, but Jesus remains the Son of God. And secondly, this Jesus as God issues commands. That's the context, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And then it brings us to the person of Jesus Christ. How do you know a Christian? A Christian is one who keeps the commands of God. The point is that the scepter of his rule has fallen upon us. So we do always those things that please him. Whatever the state may tell you to do, the Christian asks, is this what Christ has commanded me to do? Whatever your neighbours command you to do, but my Saviour has not commanded it. Whatever people at work demand that you do, but my Saviour has not demanded it. I live under the dominion of Christ. So whatever the whole world may demand of the Christian says, my Saviour has not demanded it or commanded it of me. And I live always under the scepter of his rule. Now do you begin to see how this faith conquers the world? The Christian says, but Christ is my Lord. He is my King. I do always those things that please him. Listen to this quotation from Obadiah Sedgwick. It's a lengthy quotation, but it explains, I trust, this very point. Many will come to Christ to find a feast, but few will come to bear his scepter. Some would come for safety under his blood, but disdain the authority and dominion of his sword. Christ is our Lord, to whom we give service, and we his servants who obey him. Let the commands of profit or pleasure in Christ come into competition, and you will see the unbelieving heart refusing to hearken to Christ, for it prefers sin before him. Faith frames the soul to a willing subjection to Christ. Faith takes all of Christ. Therefore, Christ is the only King and Lord to faith. Faith knows the whole person is Christ purchased. And so we pass into the entire dominion of Christ. What Sedgwick saying to us, he's saying it's very simple. Whenever the world and Christ appear before us in competition, you can immediately tell the difference. The unconverted will follow the world. The believer will follow Christ. Whenever there's that competition, as Sedgwick puts it, pleasure and profit on one side, Christ on the other, faith will always follow Christ. and reject pleasure and profit. The believer then submits to Christ against the world. So when he says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God," now I trust you understand why this faith is so important, this faith is so central, this faith is so necessary. Because by this faith, a line of division is created. It's always there. Sometimes it's not apparent until there's a conflict, until there's a competition. Competition for your soul and your allegiance. Then it surfaces. Maybe you're working in a place and the business says, "Well, you have to work the Lord's Day." Faith says, "Is this an act of necessity?" "No, then I won't do it." "Oh, but you'll get the sack." "Well, my Savior is more important than my livelihood." That's a very difficult position. That's a very tough position to have. Consequences may be enormous. But faith will always side with Christ against the world. And then thirdly, what this victory consists of. Faith overcomes. Well, what does it look like? How can it be seen? What shape is it in? What this victory consists of? Well, it consists of the following. First of all, the supremacy of the world has ceased. The Christian seeks first the kingdom of heaven. So they no longer live for this world. They no longer live to please this world. The Christian has another treasure. They have a treasure in heaven. Their treasure is not upon earth. How many people and all their treasure is laid up in this world, and it dominates their existence. But the Christian has another treasure. Treasures in heaven. So the supremacy of this world has ceased. And secondly, the satisfaction of soul has ceased. The Christian now knows that none but Christ can satisfy their soul. Before they were Christians, they tried to fill their lives and even their very soul with all the things of this world. But no sooner did they come to possess something than it ceased to be important. So they sought something else. That's why they're constantly looking for new things, trying new things, going to new places, buying new things, always trying to get something new. Why? Because they think this will bring me satisfaction. But then they get it, and then after they've had it for a week, well, they need something more, something else. But the Christian is not like that. Why? Because they are satisfied with Christ. The Christian thus can say of God, "Thou art my portion." That's satisfaction. "Thou art my portion. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Thou art my portion. Faith speaks and acts like Moses of old in Hebrews 11 verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The satisfaction of soul has ceased. The Christian is one of the most contented people in the world. And third, the fear of the world is gone. How many live to impress their neighbors? And they get anxious if they think that their neighbor looks down upon them. They are anxious about their name and their reputation. They live in fear of being ridiculed by the world. This is more prevalent when you're younger. People go to school and they are afraid of being ridiculed by others. Or maybe they go to the gym and they're afraid of being ridiculed and laughed at by others. And no matter where they go, they wonder, well, will I be laughed at? Will I look odd? Will I stand out? Well, maybe sometimes we bring a bit of ridicule upon ourselves. We do look a bit odd sometimes when we shouldn't. But that apart, we're afraid of being ridiculed by the world. But the moment you become a Christian, that no longer matters. Because you live to please Christ. Your great concern is, does my master delight in this? Does it please Christ? And they no longer care whether the world loves them or hates them. But they do have a holy dread of displeasing Christ. And fourthly, their dependence on outward changes is gone. The unbeliever places great store by the weather. I am not saying the weather is unimportant. If you're a farmer, it's very important. But they place great store by the weather, by what's going on in the news, by what's happening in politics and education and economics. All these things have their own particular importance. But for the unbeliever, they're the only thing that matters. How goes it with the world is our great question. But the Christian doesn't ask, how goes it with the world? We know how it goes with the world. We have the Word of God before us. But they say, how goes it with myself in this world? Because I'm a stranger in this world. I'm a pilgrim in this world. Am I accommodating myself to the world? Or am I authenticating my Christian profession? And the Christian then is the same in joy or sorrow, through losses and crosses. The prophet Jeremiah shows up the difference between the godly and the ungodly. In Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. There's how it goes with the ungodly. But then it is followed by how it goes with the godly in verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh, but her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. What a fascinating contrast between the ungodly and the godly. The differences between them. Their dependence on outward changes has ceased. And fifthly, their fear of death is gone. You see, Christians come to recognize that no matter how ugly death is, and death is ugly, but no matter how ugly death is, there is something very important for the Christian. Death is not the end. That there's much more to come. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. The Christian starts to think like Simeon, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for I've seen the Lord Christ. Their fear of death is gone. And sixthly, their keeping of the Sabbath in defiance of the world. Richard Aleian says, you are in the fairest way for victory over the world when you're farthest from it. So the farther you get from the world, the clearer your victory is over that world. So since the Sabbath is God's day, a day for communion with the Most High God, the world then loses its hold and its grip, and what a hold the world can have over us. But for the Christian, what does the Christian say? This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So in these six ways, we see the victory that overcomes the world. My time is almost gone. I'll just leave you with two points of application. First of all, a test of lordship. Try yourself by this simple rule. Who is your Lord? If by faith you have sworn fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ, then though all temptations surround you, as often they do, even if all those temptations that surround you strive to captivate you and distract you and alienate your heart from heaven, alienate your heart from serving Christ, the Christian will refuse to be alienated from Christ. Amidst all the opposition, amidst all their feelings, they will refuse to be alienated from Christ. The heart itself will cry out, I acknowledge no other Lord but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Him I will obey. Him I follow. And that's the test. Who is your Lord? Whom do you obey? Whom do you follow? And then secondly, a warning. Never count yourself prosperous unless your soul is prospering. Never count yourself wise unless you're busy for eternity. Who is the truly prosperous person in the world? They that are prosperous in their souls. Luke 21 verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Here's a warning. Do not save yourself, oh, I'm prospering, if your soul is not prospering. As you reflect, perhaps, over the week past and over the year that has gone, how have you prospered spiritually? How have you fared spiritually? Has it been a year of spiritual prosperity? Or a year of fits and starts and ups and downs? Well, God has brought you to a new year, another year. Well, let this year be a year of soul prosperity. Whatever the feelings have been in the past, they're in the past. God has brought you to another week, another Sabbath, another year. Let it be a year and a Sabbath of soul prosperity. Amen. Let us pray.